During this season of Lent, the sermons for this service are going to be shaped somewhat by the symbols behind the communion table. There are five symbols from the Passion of Christ, the first one being the coins given to Judas, and next to that is the symbol of the whips and the scourges used against Christ prior to his crucifixion. So as we continue our Lenten journey, each week a candle will be lit in front of a different symbol as we move closer to the Passion of Christ and the good news of Easter. In light of that, the scripture lesson today from the Gospel comes from John's Gospel, reading from the second chapter, verses 13 to 22. Jesus has come from the wedding at Cana, where he turned water into wine, and now with the pilgrims for the Passover festival has entered into the city of Jerusalem. Listen to the word of God for today. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Making a whip of cords, he drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who were selling the doves, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." Jesus' disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Let us pray. God of our days, walk with us now. As we proceed on this Lenten journey, remind us that you are with us on this path and you call us to new life. So let us walk beside you with confidence and hear once more your word for us this day. For we offer this prayer in your name, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Something was not right. You could sense it in your gut, in your heart, in your spirit. Something had to be done. This couldn't continue to happen. Not here, not now. It was enough to make you angry, really angry, create a scene and kick over a few tables type of angry. And yes, there would be consequences, but for now those consequences didn't matter because something had to be done. It's hard to put your name on this type of emotion. We can call it righteous anger. We can call it a zeal that consumes you. It's different from that run-of-the-mill anger that happens when someone annoys you, when someone cuts you off in traffic, when you learn that you're the subject of unflattering gossip. Those are times that we feel irritated. Those are times we feel perturbed. But righteous anger goes much deeper. And maybe this is just something in our genes, something in our evolutionary makeup that emerges when the health and survival of the species is at risk. Or maybe it's something in our spiritual genes, in our very soul, that comes boiling up. A bit of that old prophet's blood that flows through our vein and pushes us to act in the face of obvious injustice. The prophet Micah saying, "God has told you, O mortal, what is good, to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God." The prophet Amos saying, "God will not accept your burnt offerings, your grain offerings, but let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Real prophetic anger normally emerges when we're confronted by big issues, When apartheid was the law of the land in South Africa and people called for sanctions to force the laws to be changed. When the atrocities in Darfur led the International Court recently to file charges against the president of Sudan, as people the world over said in response to genocide, the only response can be the words, "Never again." There's a story of the teacher who asked her class if she thought they would see a nuclear war in their lifetime. And every student in the class raised his or her hand except for one boy. And she asked him why. And he said, "Because my parents are out there every day making sure that it doesn't happen." But here's the rub. It's one thing to feel righteous anger when the issue is clear, when the choice is black and white, right and wrong, good versus evil. But what happens then when the object of your righteous anger is the very thing that should have prevented the abuse and the injustice in the first place? That's when the irony of it all is most keenly felt. What happens when the temple where people would gather to worship God becomes a marketplace of corruption? What happens when the church called to offer good news to the poor becomes instead a chaplain to the rich who oppress? What happens when houses of faith become shelters for clergy sexual abuse? When the gospel of inclusivity is distorted into a message of condemnation for gay and lesbian, bisexual, and transgendered members? And move beyond the church, move beyond the temple. What happens when police become the lawbreakers, when judges are bought, when military peacekeepers become torturers, when elections are stolen? What do we do then in those moments, and where do we turn? On some level, I think part of the anxiety that's coming to bear in America over the economic downturn is tied to the same feelings. The people whose advice we followed are now shrugging their shoulders helplessly as life savings disappear and various types of Ponzi schemes collapse around us. Many of the banks and financial institutions we trusted are folding or teetering on the brink of bankruptcy due to their own faults or the fatal flaws of their colleagues. And all of this can cause us to question the foundation upon which we stand, the foundation upon which our lives, our social networks are built. And we ask plaintively, where is the solid rock when all around me is shifting sand? What happens when the one thing that needs to be reformed is the very thing we'd long trusted as the foundation for what is right and just in the world? Because that's the ironic dilemma the gospel story gives us today. The temple was the house of God, but Jesus, the Son of God, came into the temple to cleanse it, to rebuke it, to chastise it, to bring it back into right relationship with the one who dwelled therein. Jesus cleansed the temple, but in time the power of the temple itself would turn against him. The whip of cords that he used to chase out the cattle and the sheep will be used against him when now the whip is used as a scourge to beat him before the act of crucifixion, when he would be taken away outside the city walls to be crucified as a terrorist and a troublemaker. What do we do when the whips that we would wield are then used against us, or the water hoses, or the wiretaps, or the search warrants? Do we give up? Do we abandon our principles and say it is all for naught, vanity of vanities, and sink into cynicism? No, as the recently departed Paul Harvey used to say, it's then that we need to tell the rest of the story. If something is not right, if you can truly sense it and feel moved to act against it, then there is a place for righteous anger. Joan Chittister wisely said, anger is not always bad. Anger can be a positive thing, particularly when it's that thing that moves us beyond the acceptance of what is evil. Or as John Chrysostom, the 4th century preacher who's depicted here on the pulpit, said, whoever is not angry when there is cause for anger sins. A living prophetic faith will always push against the boundaries of how things are done, the established order around us, challenging whatever is unjust and abusive and just plain wrong. A living faith will do this, and will do it with zeal, with an ardor of threefold righteous anger that keeps on keeping on, no matter what. First, our faith, our Christian belief, calls us to proclaim a truth that is bigger than all the world's truths. Jesus entered the temple grounds. He saw people there in that huge courtyard selling animals that could be offered as pure sacrifices. He saw them exchanging the tainted money of the world for the non-Roman accepted pure money of the temple. But Jesus entered that scene and immediately challenged that perception. He insisted that the Lord's house is about much more than purity codes, about deciding you're in and you're out, you're blessed and you're not, these coins work and these coins don't. He said, this is the Father's house. It's a place where the eternal, loving, righteous God chooses to dwell. And faith is about that God. Faith is about God, not about secondary issues around purity laws or sacrificial animals or bargaining for a better exchange rate for your pocket change. And as much as he said that then, in many ways the voice is still directed back to us even today. Do we gather to worship and serve the living God who chooses to relate and dwell with us? Or do we commune with one another and simply serve our own needs in pleasant surroundings, but surroundings of our own creation? Do our bodies exist as temples to the Lord, or have we let them be cluttered and disheveled and crowded by false beasts and false rules, by addictions and compulsions, by prejudices and laziness that distorts the image, the loving image of God in which we were all created? Those are important cleansing Lenten questions. But secondly, our faith then says we are called to proclaim something that is more precious than anything that exists in this world. As we've come to learn, real truth is not found in bank statements or financial reports. Truth is not what's reported by Mr. Dow Jones or Ms. Television commentator. The miracle in John 2 that precedes the cleansing of the temple is the story when Jesus goes to a wedding in Cana. And when they were beginning to feel scarcity and anxiety over a lack of what they thought they needed, 6 stone jars of water are turned by Christ into wine. A wine so good that the steward, the host of the meal, turns and says with surprise, "Most people serve the good wine first, but you've saved the good wine until now." It was a wine that appeared in an overflowing abundance at a time of scarcity. That's the God we serve. That's the type of God we worship. That's the type of God whose grace is sufficient for all that we need. And so it's the zeal for that awareness, that preciousness, that had Jesus tell the stories, look, the kingdom of heaven, it's like a treasure buried in a field, and when you find it, you go and sell all that you have that you might buy that treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like the merchant who searches for fine pearls, and when he finds that one precious one, he sells everything that he might buy it. The message is both larger than us and more precious than we can imagine. But third and finally, Out of that awareness of the faith, we are compelled to confront injustice and the false ironies of this world by telling the rest of the story, by telling the whole gospel story. Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, joining the crowds of pilgrims who would gather to celebrate Passover and remember how God long ago broke the chains of oppression and slavery in Egypt. Jesus would enter that courtyard and saw that things were not right. He saw purity laws. He saw Leviticus legalities being followed. But he said, "Where is the grace? Where is the praise? Where is the sense of holy awe in the presence of the Most High God?" He saw lots of water for purification, but no wine, no abundant good wine flowing from the vines of a generous Creator. And in that moment, he became angry. With whips of cords, he chased out the animals. He flipped over the tables. He turned things upside down. This one who constantly turned things upside down. "Whoever does not become like a little child shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. I wash your feet, even though I am your rabbi. Go forth and do likewise. Love one another as I have loved you. This is God's house." But even after he did that, the old habits are not broken easily. The tables were set back up. The animals corralled. The money changers brought back together. And in time, this very prophet would be deemed dangerous to both the temple and to the state. And he would be arrested and whipped and sentenced to death. And the whip, instead of now being used on the sacrificial lambs in the outer courtyard, would be used on the Lamb of God, sacrificed for real on that Passover. But that's not the end of the story. Yes, the zeal for faith did consume Jesus when he was killed on the cross. But in another way, it did not consume him. Like the burning bush before Moses that was on fire yet not consumed, Jesus was placed in a tomb that could not contain him. Jesus surrendered to a death that could not conquer him. The living water of life flowed once more through him and offers the fine wine of the communion and the abundant life promises. The crucified king became then the resurrected Lord. The silenced one became the word of life whose story is still being proclaimed and will be proclaimed until the end of the age. And the light of the world vanquished the power of darkness forever. Oh, the wonderful irony of it all. The truth of our faith is bigger than all the world's faith. This we believe. The value of our faith is more precious than all the world's jewels and treasures and pearls. This we profess. And the irony of our faith is that in cleansing we become cleansed, but even more so in dying we find life. In letting go we discover what we had sought all along. In trusting the promises of our faith, in worshiping the resurrected one whose love is stronger than death, we finally are found and made whole and welcomed home at last. And that is the source of our zeal. That is the source of our passion. That is the source of our life. May it ever be so. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Let us pray. Most gracious and loving God, we can't come before you this day with thankfulness. Thankful that you love us. Thankful that you continue to show us your mercies and your grace. Thankful, Lord God, that you awaken us this morning, and when we departed from our homes, your warm breeze greeted us. Thankful that we were awakened by the singing of birds this morning. Thankful that you continue to be God. Lord, we come today praying for our brothers and sisters who may not know that thankfulness this morning. Our brothers and sisters, Lord God, who have suffered loss, those who might mourn, those who are poor in spirit, ill or recovering from illness. Lord God, for those who are in need, both financial, spiritual, and physical, those who might be tormented and mistreated or suffering injustice of any kind. We pray, Lord God, that they would come to know you as a just God, as a righteous God, as a God who loves them, and a God that will see them through. Lord, we pray for those who don't know where they will lay their heads tonight, who may not know where their next meal will come from, for those who have lost their financial security and their standing in the community. Lord, we pray that they will come to realize that that is not the end of the story. That you, Lord God, are God of provision. That you, Lord God, are indeed a sustainer. That you, Lord God, have redeemed each and every one of us and will stand with us in our time of need. And that likewise, Lord God, you have appointed your children to stand with them and to provide what they might need, to pray with them and to love them back into community. Lord God, we pray that each of us will know that you are a God who will not withhold any good thing from those who love you and those who have faith in you. Lord God, we love you and we believe. We ask that you would help us, though, in our times of unbelief. Lord, we pray for our country, for our nation, and for our leaders. We pray for our president and those who surround him. We pray that you would endow them with wisdom and knowledge so that they would know how to bring this financial crisis under submission, and that they would realize that they need to turn to you for the answers, that you have not left us nor forsaken us, and that in your time you will turn all of this around. Give them level heads. Give them hearts that seek after you. And during this Lenten season, Lord God, we pray that each and every one of us would direct our eyes and our attention to our own unrighteousness, to those things that are in our lives that are not pleasing to you. But also, Lord God, direct our attention to your darling Son, who came, who lived, who died, was buried and resurrected, so that we would have new and eternal life. We come now, Lord God, praying as Jesus taught his disciples and us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, as we forgive. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.